in verse 7. And we will be looking at the birth of the remnant. We've been looking at this remnant and how God is going to restore this nation of Israel. And he describes their birth in Isaiah chapter 66, beginning in verse 7. And allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit, that we might know the truth and that we might be conformed to the image of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us a new birth, that the Spirit has awakened us, and that your Son has paid the penalty for our sins, that we might be declared righteous in your sight by your grace. And we ask that you would be our teacher today, that your Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive your word, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, that we might love our neighbors, ourselves. Make us godly men and women in this corrupt world, so that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 7. It says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy." That's rather remarkable. My wife gave birth to her children very quickly, but never before she travailed and never before there was some pain. Some women have lots more pain and lots more travailing, but God promised that in pain women would give birth to their children. But a strange and unusual thing is happening in verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth, and before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. This speaks of the incredible suddenness and quickness with which God will bring about what he is talking in verse 7 and following. So much so that he asks rhetorical questions in verse 8, "Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day?" What's the answer to that? You wouldn't think so. Was Greece established in one day, the Empire of Greece? No, it took long years of war and fighting and building and social development to build a nation. But this says a land will be born in one day. Can that be? Can a nation be brought forth all at once, so that everything is established from the very beginning? I mean, even think about the United States. It came into existence real quickly. Once they signed the Declaration of Independence and fought the Revolutionary War and went under the Articles of Confederation, I think it was called, and then the Constitution, it only took 13 years, something like that. 11, 12, 13 years to get it all done. Well, that's not bringing forth a nation in a day. They had to decide who was going to be the ruler, how they were going to set up their government and all that sort of stuff. This nation will be brought forth all at once. It is as though a woman has brought forth a son without even having pain. It just came about. As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. So there is going to be a birth of a nation that is going to be so quick and so sudden, it'll happen in one day and it will be fully established. It will be an amazing thing. So God puts his stamp of approval, his faithful promise, his surety on what he is talking about in verse 9. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery? Will God work in human history in sovereignty and in majestic majesty, bringing about all that he has promised and then just stop, not complete it? Will he bring to the point of birth and then not deliver? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? No. When God moves in majestic sovereignty, he will accomplish what he says he will do. And if he's going to bring forth a nation in one day, as though a woman brought forth a son without travailing, without pain, then he will do so. And he will accomplish all his good pleasure. And when he does, there will be great joy in verses 10 and 11. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. That sounds something like a psalm about those who love Jerusalem will be blessed. There's coming a time when the rightful owners of the property known as Jerusalem will be joyful and rejoice in her and all who love her. But that doesn't happen today. There's not a great love for the people of Israel to be in Jerusalem. And when it says all you who love her, that's not just Jews, but that's Gentiles as well. For there has been many verses in the book of Isaiah that speak of the Gentiles coming to Jerusalem as well to worship the God of the Jews. For the God of the Jews is the God of all the earth. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Is there a time when individuals will mourn over Jerusalem? I think that time would even be now. But there's coming a time when all those who mourn over her will be exceedingly glad. That you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts. That you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. This second line could be translated that you may drain out and be delighted with her glorious breast. And that's what a child thinks of. He is in the mood, in the position, in the desire to drain out the mother's breast, and it is glorious to him. Therefore, Peter would even say, as newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, how does a baby want milk? I'm not talking about your babies, because your babies wanted milk like, may I have some milk? My baby said, I am dying here. Will you not save my soul with some milk? And it was a glorious breast that fed them, and they knew it. And they delighted in that. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. The city of Jerusalem will be given peace. This word peace means an inner tranquility regardless of circumstances that has peace with men, peace with God, and peace with one's own self. Peace to her like a river, a gently flowing river. But it says the glory of nations will be like an overflowing stream. You know, you think of the Mississippi and it's just old man river, right? Just peace like a river flowing down the United States to the Gulf of Mexico. Just a beautiful, majestic river, very peaceful until it floods. And when it floods, it's not a peaceful river at all. It's an overflowing stream. So try to picture both of those ideas in your mind. It says, for thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. All that the nations possess will be brought to Jerusalem, and it will be like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. Just like a mother does with her child. The mother makes sure that they are physically cared for, that they have food, that they're nursed, that they have that companionship, that assurance of well-being by being carried on the hip, and then they're played with. You sit them on the knees and you just sort of tickle them and pick them up and play with them. This is what the nations will do for the nation of Israel. They will bring so much to Jerusalem that Jerusalem's needs will be met. But lest we think that it is the nations who are the ultimate source of Jerusalem's well-being, verse 13 says, as one from whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. It is the Lord that is directing the nations to bring all these things to Jerusalem. It is the Lord who is the ultimate comforter of this people, and they will be comforted. Verse 14. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish. Does that sound funny to you? How do bones flourish? Especially if you understand how this word is used most of the time, because it says how it's used most of the time, will flourish like the new grass. What does new grass do to flourish? It sprouts. It grows more of itself. That's what this means. And your bones will sprout. Not sure I want my bones sprouting, but the idea is the bones speak of that which is physical. And their bones will flourish and sprout like the new grass. Like new grass, you know what it's like when you're having the drought, right? And your grass is turning brown and then yellow and then dead and then disappearing. But when the new grass comes and there's rain and there's water and it sprouts and you see that green just taking over your lawn, it's a beautiful thing. Well, that's how the bones of the people of Israel will be. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. What is meant by the hand of the Lord? His sovereign working, his presence, who he is. People will know that it is not the nations who bring these things to Jerusalem that makes Jerusalem great. It is the Lord who has made Jerusalem great and has moved upon these nations to bring these things to Jerusalem that Jerusalem might be great. It will be the hand of the Lord that will be made known to his servants. We still have problems with that today, don't we? Why do you have the job that you have? Why do you have the salary that you have? Why are you able to meet the needs of your family if you are able to meet the needs of your family? Why do you have anything that you have at all? It's because the Lord has given you all those things. Yeah, but I worked hard. I got my degree and this, that, and the other. I know you did. But who gave you the intelligence to even get a degree? Who gave you a land like the United States of America to be born in, to where you could go to school and go to college and get a degree and get a good job? Who gave you all these things? There's coming a time when the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. It should be made known now. But there's coming a time when the servants of God, the nation of Israel, will know that it is his hand that has made them a great nation. Now, what's interesting is, coming from a spiritual perspective, one of the things that people will say is, one of the proofs of the existence of God, one of the proofs of the veracity of the scripture, is the existence of the nation of Israel. But Israel doesn't even realize that. They don't realize that their existence is a testimony to the God they should be worshiping, because they don't worship him. But the spiritual man does understand that. But there's coming a day when the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. But he will be indignant toward his enemies. God is a just and a righteous God. And we continually ask the questions, why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there no more justice in the world than there is? Why is there so much injustice? Why is there so much wrong? Why is there so much evil? God will take care of it. Yeah, but it's taking him so long to take care of it. No, only in your perspective, not in his. He's already taken care of it in his perspective. He will take care of all the injustices. He will be indignant toward his enemies. The enemies of Jerusalem and Israel will be taken care of. The enemies of his church will be taken care of. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. That God is just and righteous to give to you life and to give to these others punishment for the way they've treated you. God will be just. God's punishment is fair. There's no punishment that could be any more fair. He is the holy, righteous, and just God. And he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind. Imagine, to a very small degree, those major forest fires in national parks or in California. Who stops them? Nobody does. They try, but until the Lord is pleased to stop it, it doesn't stop. He comes like a whirlwind. He comes like a fire. Again, think of the tornadoes or the hurricanes that bring so much devastation. Who stops them? Do you put some sort of device in the path of a tornado to make it stop? No. And those idiots that are reporting the news in the eye of the hurricane and watching it pass over them, they can't stop it. When God comes like a fire, when God comes in a whirlwind, no one can stay his hand. And why is he coming this way? To render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. It tells us that the Lord Jesus is returning on a white horse, and a sword comes out of his mouth. Jesus himself said, I am not the one who judges you, but my words are what judge you. His word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And he judges with what he speaks on all flesh. If God said it, that settles it. And those slain by the Lord will be many. The nations say, we will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want his shackles. We don't want his bonds. We don't want his rule over us. And God sits in the heavens and laughs. You know what it's like when you watch the movies and some person like Moses stands before a Pharaoh or whatever, and he really ticks him off. What does the king do when he's sitting down? He stands up as if to say, I am king and I'll tell you what to do. What does God do? He just stays seated. He doesn't need to stand up. And he actually laughs that mortal man would say he's not going to reign. That mortal man will reign instead of God. Really. That's hilarious. Until he disciplines them and judges them for their attitudes. Because then he speaks to them in his fury and terrifies them in his wrath. And says, you better kiss the Son before it's too late, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens. Now he's still talking about his judgment on men here. What was Israel supposed to do at Mount Sinai? They were supposed to sanctify and purify themselves because they were going to meet with the Lord. And when they met with the Lord, they said, Moses, we don't want to sanctify and purify anymore. We'll just stay out of the way. You go talk to God and tell us what he has to say. Because he's a little bit scary. Well, now what they're doing is they're sanctifying and purifying themselves to go to the gardens. I don't know of any place, and you can correct me because I don't remember that well, but I don't know of any place God told the nation of Israel to go to the gardens. Told them to go to Jerusalem. Told them to go to the temple. But to go to the gardens to worship? I'm not saying you can't worship God in your garden. Don't misunderstand me. But it's not a place of worship for the Jews. The gardens would have been a place of worship for the pagan nations around them. So whether these are the Jews or the pagan nations that taught the Jews how to do it, those who sanctify and purify themselves go to the gardens. Following one in the center, there's always that leader, right? That cult leader that everybody follows. And what is the nation of Israel doing? They're eating swine's flesh and detestable things and mice. They weren't supposed to be eating those things. They were violating the law of God. And those who eat such things will come to an end altogether. God's judgment will be swift, even as his establishment of this nation will be swift. When you read of it in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, Jesus comes from heaven, destroys the nations of the world, sets up his kingdom and throws and binds Satan for 1,000 years, and it happens instantly. It's like all the judgment and all the blessing and all the binding take place in an instant. Can it happen that fast? Yes. I'm persuaded it will happen that fast. God, remember, God spoke into existence all that exists from nothing just by speaking in 7 days. And he did that so that Israel would have an example of how to work 6 days and rest the seventh. He could have spoken it all into existence on day one in about 3 microseconds if he had wanted to. Nothing is too difficult for him. Not even the establishment of Jerusalem and Israel. Let me back up. Not even the establishment of Israel as the chosen nation and Jerusalem as the chosen capital of the entire world. That will not be too difficult for him, though that sounds impossible to us. I dare you to try to establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world and see what those people over there do. But when the one with the sword that comes out of his mouth returns to the earth, there'll be no problem in setting it up at all. So some conclusions and applications. What does this tell us about man? What does this tell us about God? I see God as a compassionate, loving, gentle God. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I know that because of contemporary modern political correctness and all this sort of stuff, certain phrases are used that are used inaccurately and this, that, and the other. But let me dare say something that I don't really believe in, but I understand it from a biblical perspective. Paul had a feminine side. I don't mean that in the present use of the word, that he was effeminate. That he was not at all. But he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Very good, thank you. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah 66? God tenderly cares for his children as a nursing mother. And those who desire to be like God will be like Paul and prove to be gentle, like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Yeah, we say that the children need a mom for compassion and love, and they need a dad for discipline and direction and teaching. And that's not entirely true. That's altogether too simplistic of a division, because dads should be gentle, like nursing mothers tenderly care for their children. And how do I know that? And we actually practice this. If I think back in Isaiah 66, what do dads do with their kids? They put them on their knees. They tickle them. They play with them because they love them. That's what dads do. Well, not every dad. Some dads are like me, and you put them on their head and you spin them around and watch them get dizzy. But you know, some dads are crueler than others, but I still loved my children. I enjoyed playing with them. Yeah. And sometimes, and I don't mean to say this in the wrong way, sometimes we get hung up about this political correctness about God being he or she or this, that, and the other. The pronouns in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's clear that God is he. But God is like a gentle nursing mother as well. He tenderly cares for his own. And what does this tell us about man? Before we go to what it does tell us about man, let me continue with what it tells us about God. It told me that God is a sovereign God who accomplishes his good pleasure with great ease. And what does it tell me about man? Man is always resisting what God is doing. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness and wants anything but what God is doing. Again, look at the Middle East today. Are the nations around Israel helping Israel become the nation that God wants them to be? No. But God sovereignly will accomplish that. What does this tell us about the church and Christian practice? Well, I think 1 Thessalonians tells us that we need to be gentle with people. Paul says in other places, yes, yeah, sometimes you need to be a little bit more harsh, if you will, a little bit more stern. But I think what should be practiced first is gentleness and kindness. A fond affection, if you will, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, does that sound like a mother? Sounds like a mother to me. Labor. Hardship, working night and day, so that the burdens of her family are less. She takes more burden to herself. Well, that's how the Christian ought to be. The Christian ought to be willing to bear the burdens of others, even as it says in Galatians chapter 6. There's a time when people need help. They need comforting. They need encouraging. And we need to be involved in labor and hardship if necessary, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. I know this means that Paul worked as a tent maker and all day long so that he would have enough money to preach the gospel to the Thessalonians so that the Thessalonians wouldn't have to pay him. I know that that's what it means. But I think it means a whole lot more to all of us. That whatever it takes of us to minister to somebody else, we ought to be willing to do so. Any questions or comments? There's about 8 minutes left. Very good. Yeah, exactly. Right. And there comes a time to exhort and encourage. Sometimes compassion and kindness and gentleness almost comes across as being lazy about something. And then we need a little kick in the behind to get forward, some encouragement, some exhortation to get on with it. So, yeah, we need to practice both of those things. And Paul was very good at either one and determining the difference when they were needed. Right. And the words for comfort. Well, let me back up. I don't know exactly what the words are right now, but the word parakaleo is used many times in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it can be translated encourage, comfort, exhort, or urge. So if you put all those concepts together, it's to put courage in yourself that you might put courage into somebody else that they might have courage to do what they're supposed to do. It's all about getting us willing to do what God has commanded us to do and to work alongside one another when we don't feel like we're wanting to do that. So moms and dads should be doing that for their children as a team, if you will. That was excellent. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah. In what? Very good. When we understand that we deserve to be on the side of the final verses where we are destroyed with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, that that's what we deserve, and to see his compassion and grace to us, that we might be one of the ones that are blessed by him, that would certainly reveal to us the character of God. Verse 8 of Isaiah. Yes. Absolutely not. That's my take on it, but my take isn't worth anything, but that's what it is. I don't think that Israel was established with a king, and the primary country of the world with Jerusalem as the capital of the world in 1948. I don't believe that happened. If it did, I missed it. Right. I do too.
Zechariah 14:9, the whole context. And yes, there's the nation of Israel became a nation in 1948. Of course, even the history of that is, well, they had to fight for a period of time there, but they almost succumbed even after that because they had so much opposition.
Mm-hmm. Instantly.
He's king over all the earth, and there is no argument, there's no anything about it. That's the land.
Before. Right. And I would argue with the people who say it was 1948, is how do you distinguish that it was 1948 and not 522 B.C. when they returned to the land as a nation? So this was written, Isaiah was written before the return of, it was written before the captivity of Babylon. It was certainly written before the return from Babylon. Why not say it's when Israel returned to the nation after the captivity to Babylon? Because I don't see the rest of what it says in Isaiah chapter 66 taking place. Does that mean I can't look at 1948 and say, see, look what God can do? If God can put together a nation in a haphazard way in 1948 and have it sort of stay together, even as Jim said, despite some fighting and some tensions in the Middle East, if he can do that, what makes me think he can't do what's in Isaiah 66? He most certainly can do it. So is it a foretaste? Maybe. But is it the what it's speaking of? I don't think so. Other comments or questions?
I just figured out sitting here listening.
The what?
To the reason that people can so easily claim they're wrong.
Okay.
They don't know the truth of America. What they think they're doing is normal, right,
Every man does what is right in his own eyes. But the word of the Lord is far from him. as Roger was saying, what do we deserve? And how does that affect our attitudes toward what we have? And particularly, how does that affect our attitudes toward what God has given? If He's sovereign over all, He is sovereign over all. Any other comments? Okay. Well, I made some sweet rolls for this morning, so if you want to go get some of those. Oh, I don't know. Some of y'all need to stay as far away from them as possible because they're filled with all kinds of bad stuff. But if you don't mind, you can have one. I don't care. You can leave them alone. I don't care. Allow me to close our time in prayer. Father, we thank You for who You are, the great and the awesome God who rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth, who accomplishes all Your good pleasure. You are amazing. You cause us to wonder and be befuddled at the things that You do, that You are the great and compassionate and gracious God, as well as the judge of all the earth. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, and that You have spared us from that wrath which is coming. And we ask that You would make us good stewards of the grace that You have given to us, so that while we have days upon this earth, we might glorify You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.